We have such a good number in our congregation this morning with the opportunity we have to worship God. I pray that you've been benefited by the time we have taken to sing songs of praise to His name, to pray to Him, and to commune around His table. My lesson today is the third and final in my series on biblical leadership, where we use the example of Nehemiah, the governor of Judah during the captivity, as an object lesson, as an example, to follow in the realm of leadership as God would have it be. And I would encourage you to take the time to go to the book of Nehemiah, because there will be a number of readings we will take from that as we finish our study today. So far, with regard to the attributes we have covered, we talked about service to God and to those who are following your leadership, trust and obedience toward God, prayer, love, patience, and self-sacrifice, teaching and instruction, a good example, or the importance of a good example, and then finally initiative, planning, and wisdom. And with our lesson today, we're going to finish with a final four characteristics of Bible leadership. We've got a lot to cover, so let's get right into it. First one that we want to talk about is motivation. And in this particular point, I'm not dealing with the motivation of the leader, but rather the ability of a good leader, a scriptural leader, a biblical leader, to motivate those who he is leading. And I want to note Nehemiah again as an example. I'd like to encourage you to go to the second chapter of Nehemiah. We'll begin in verse 15 in a moment. Nehemiah did have the ability to motivate the people, specifically with regard to the need to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. We mentioned in a previous lesson, he investigated the job, so he knew the difficulty and the importance of it. And then he explained the need, together with the advantages that would come from doing the job, as well as the disadvantages that might come if they failed to accomplish the work. I want you to kind of make note of that, the idea of talking about advantages and disadvantages as a way to motivate. I want you to notice in verse 15 what Nehemiah did. We are told he went up by night by the valley, viewed the wall, then turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. He says, the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build, and they set their hands to the good work. Now, the interesting thing is, the Jews recognized the state that the city was in. You may remember that the report came to Nehemiah. We're told that Nehemiah wept when he found out just how bad the situation was in Jerusalem, which is why he asked the king for permission to go and to rebuild the wall. They knew it, but they were doing nothing about it until the exhortation was given by Nehemiah. Now, we don't know the inflection in his voice. We don't know Nehemiah's personality, but what we do know is that he had an ability to motivate the people. After he talked to them about it on that occasion, then they said, yes, it's a good work. Let us rise up and build. Now, it wasn't an easy work, and in fact, there was some discouragement that came in the process of building the wall, specifically with regard to the opposition that would come and the difficulty in clearing the rubble and in building the new wall of Jerusalem. I want you to notice just a couple of chapters later in chapter 4, when the work got hard, this is what Judah said in verse 10. Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall. Can't do it. Our adversaries said they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. And so it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they'll be upon us. And so Nehemiah said, as he positioned the men behind the lower parts of the wall, the openings, and as he set the people according to their families with their swords and their spears and their bows, he looked, arose, and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. That's kind of a stirring statement, isn't it? A stirring speech. So maybe we do get a little bit the color of his personality, his boldness, his charisma, as he recognized that there were troubles, there were dangers that were present, but that which discouraged others only redoubled his desire to get the work done. And in a rousing speech, he called upon them, "Do not be afraid. Remember the Lord, great and awesome." It's what good leaders do. They motivate people by showing the reasons why they need to work. And I want to encourage you to note that there are basically two good reasons that Nehemiah supplied to the people that we could make application of in our lives as well. And that is, we work for God and we work for family. Whether it be our own family, remember Joshua when he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," or if it be for our spiritual family. We understand that the work that is being done is an important work, and good leaders will understand and recognize that and serve to motivate the people in that regard. They supply good reasons. Have you ever heard of someone, it may be you have done it yourself with regard to your children, and they ask why, you say, "Because I said so." And there may be some truth behind it, but especially with regard to grown-ups, and to a lesser extent with children as well, "because I said so" is seldom effective, seldom enough to satisfy those who are being motivated, or we seek to motivate to do the job. Now, I do want to make note of something. When we talk about leadership, we are talking about it from the point of view of becoming a good leader and of you applying these principles in whatever area of your life where you do have a role of leadership. It may be a mother to her children, a father to his family. It may be in the church. It may be in civil government, in business, whatever the case may be. But I want you to recognize that even if someone is not a particularly good leader, it doesn't excuse you from not fulfilling what is your duty to do. In other words, people of Israel, or of Jerusalem at this particular time, and Judah, they did not have a justifiable rationale for leaving the city in ruin. So when we talk about that, please don't ever excuse your own lack of work, your own lack of productivity, especially in the kingdom, and ascribe that to a dearth of leadership, or the fact that someone is not effective in their leadership, because we each have a role that we play, and we will be giving account to God in the day of judgment with regard to the things that we have done or left undone. But having said that, if you want to be a good and effective leader, that concept of motivating others, it comes when we give reasons for why we do it. And there are a number of passages in Scripture which establish this truth. I want to notice 2 Peter chapter 1 in verses 5 through 9 as an example. You remember on that occasion that we are called to add to our faith the attributes of virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. The question is, why do we do that? And the interesting thing is that there is the benefits and the drawbacks that are placed, just like it was with Nehemiah, that are placed into our mind by Peter on this occasion. What is the benefit of adding to our faith these virtues? Well, he says in chapter 5 and verse 8, "If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So that's good, positive motivation, isn't it? We will not be barren or unfruitful. Well, what about the drawback of not adding to our faith these various characteristics? Well, in verse 9 of the text, it says that he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So there's a point that I want to make with regard to how a good leader motivates with regard to the idea of what we might refer to as enticements or reasons that are given for obedience and for following, that there are possibilities of being both positively motivated as well as motivated what we might refer to as by negative reinforcement. And in our day and time, it is an interesting thing when you talk about the importance of such motivation. In our day and time, people don't want to motivate negatively. It's almost a no-no today to try to motivate negatively. But the fact is, God gives us examples. Now, there is the idea of positive reinforcement. Remember Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, where the Apostle Paul said not to grow weary while doing good, because in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. If we don't grow weary, if we don't lose heart, we do good, God's going to reward us. That's positive motivation. But the interesting thing is, and we'll give the parents as an example, there is much in Scripture to be said about discipline, about what we would refer to as negative reinforcement. In other words, if you don't do these things, this negative consequence is going to come. And while, especially in the area of parenting, that is not something that is popular, it is frowned upon by our society. In fact, Scripture says much about discipline for our children. For example, in Proverbs 29 and verse 15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom. That is physical punishment as well as admonition, verbal admonition. They give wisdom. But a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. When you look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, we are told that fathers are not to provoke their children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture or training and admonition. An admonition is, by its definition, a negative thing. If you admonish someone, you basically are telling them what they did wrong to correct them. And so consider that the positive or negative reinforcement is somewhat dependent upon the actions of the individual we are motivating. Is that not true? So you say, well, but good leaders, they don't have to lead negatively. They don't have to give negative. They don't have to chastise. They don't have to rebuke, because they are offering such positive motivation. The people will do well. And there's some truth to that, I suppose. In fact, I know that that is the case. And I would think that characteristically, leaders need to be optimistic and they need to be positive and they need to note the rewards that come from that. But there are certain times when a leader has to motivate using negative reinforcement. You remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 when he told the Corinthians? Now, the Corinthians had real problems. And in fact, the first letter that he wrote consisted of a series of admonitions given to them, calling them to repent of their sins. And as a part of that, in chapter 4 and verse 21, he asked them the question, "What do you want? I'm going to be coming to you. How do you want me to come to you? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or shall I come to you with a spirit of gentleness?" See, it was their choice. It depended upon how they reacted to his admonition. Good leaders motivate, leading to less need for punishment, but sometimes punishment for disobedience is deserved. And the reason I bring this up is because of what I've seen just recently with regard to discussions and views held concerning civil leaders in our day and time. Realize that there are a number of individuals who are advocating for a change in the judicial system to where fewer and fewer crimes that are committed are actually punished with imprisonment. And there are different views as to what has led to a spike or an increase in crime in the areas where that is being practiced. But it seems to be a fairly obvious correlation that if individuals know that they're not going to go to jail for evil doing, that that's going to encourage them in evil doing. Now, in Romans chapter 13 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul said, "Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority?" This indicates that there are a certain group of people who should be afraid of authority. You don't want to be in that group, well, do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. Because he's God's minister to you for good. You understand? The reason why the civil government acts the way it does and good leaders act the way they do is to keep the peace of establishing a rule, an authority, a structure in society so that those who are doing good will have it easy. They will not have to be concerned for their welfare. Things will be just and right and fair. But what about those who do evil? He says in verse 4 of the text, "If you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." This is one passage of many that our civil leaders today, or some of them at least, do not seem to understand. Notice the text of Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, a very interesting passage of Scripture which says that it is because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, Therefore, the hearts of the Son of Man is fully set in them to do evil. Now, just one application that we can make is in the church. You understand why discipline in the church is so important? That the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as he addressed the problems, he indicated that the importance not only of expunging that individual from their midst, but that others would see that. That the leaven which was in the lump would be excised so that the whole lump would not be corrupted, the congregation would not be corrupted. In fact, that sometimes discipline is necessary so that when a sinner is dealt with, one who's rebellious against God, that others may see it and fear. That is, they might recognize that that type of action is inappropriate and will be punished. So sometimes negative reinforcement is important. Do not want to emphasize that above positive reinforcement. I think, again, a good leader is one who does that quite often, if not most often. But it just seems to me that our day and time, such practice, whether it be disciplining our children, whether it be putting criminals in prison, or whether it be exercise discipline in the church, that there are some people, because of the culture we live in, some Christians, because of the culture that we live in, says, you know, I'm just not willing to do that. I don't want to do that. That just doesn't seem nice to me. Well, if at any point in time we become nicer than the Holy Spirit, we've got a problem. Because the Holy Spirit calls us to do those kinds of things. A second thing we want to make note of is the importance of courage and strength on the part of a leader. Courage and strength. We want to talk about Nehemiah as an example in this. And I would like you to go to Nehemiah chapter 6 as we read a section of a passage from there. This is after threats against Nehemiah were unsuccessful. They sought to threaten him with his life, with his reputation. And they were trying to get him out so that they could act against him and he wouldn't come to them. They were trying to cause him to sin, as Nehemiah made reference here in this particular text. We are told that after all of these efforts, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. So this is a man who is a secret informer, not for him, not for Nehemiah, but he was exposed as a secret informer against Nehemiah. He was a secret informer. He said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. So they had stopped their efforts to try to kill him. Now they were trying to get him to abuse the temple, and as such, to be guilty of sin. He said, I perceived that God had not sent him at all. He pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him, and for this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil reproach. Or evil report, excuse me, that they might reproach me. So his answer was, my God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these dear works, and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. Isn't that amazing? He was an amazing leader. And one of the primary reasons is because the opposition was always there. He was aware of it. He took whatever precautions were necessary to accomplish the work, but they were not going to dissuade him in the work, no matter even if his reputation or his life was at stake. But an interesting thing about this, and this is perhaps something that is more disheartening. You know, personally, as a Christian and as a gospel preacher, when I come across individuals in the world that are antagonistic toward truth, it doesn't bother me at all. I recognize them for what they are. In opposition to truth, they have worldly mindsets. Some of them are not interested in hearing the gospel of Christ, and as such, they react negatively to the gospel when it's preached. But it's something that can hurt, and does hurt, and has hurt me in the past. It's when truth is preached and my brethren do not stand for it. I'm not saying that that is a typical response, certainly not of the brethren here at Westside, but I've come across it from time to time. And that hurts when your own people become in opposition. They come into opposition against you. And it's hard to stand and be heard in times such as that. But a biblical leader, such as Nehemiah was, they're going to be heard. I want you to notice in chapter 13, Nehemiah 13 and verse 30 of the text. Nehemiah had gone back to the capital to minister to the king. He was the cupbearer of the king. He had duties there, and so he had left them for a time. And while he was gone, one of the priests had shown an evil influence and had prepared a large room for a Gentile in the courts of God's house, which is something that was unlawful. The Levites had been neglected. They were dependent upon the people with regard to wages because they worked in the temple, and they had been neglected by the rulers in his absence. Some of the people began working and buying and selling and making merchandise on the Sabbath day. They even had Jews who were intermarrying with the Moabites and the women of Ashdod and Ammon. And so Nehemiah, when he came back and saw it, he took a stand. His own people. In opposition to the things that he stood for. And this is what he did. And we'll only look at the conclusion. But in verse 30, he said, I cleanse them of everything pagan. He stood up against them. He did what was right, regardless of how much it hurt or how much conflict it would cause. He said, I assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. And he said, remember me, my God, for good. You know, leaders in the church need the courage and strength to, as we alluded to before, discipline the unruly. It's an extremely difficult thing to do. Some in the number are going to object to it. It almost always is the case. Titus, in Titus chapter 3, Paul told him, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped in sinning, being self-condemned. But some followers, some in the church, they're not willing to do it. We have had a number of contentious and divisive times in the history of our congregation. And in each of these times, it was when someone who needed to stand up and do something was unwilling to do it. I can think of a time when we withdrew from an individual in our congregation. We lost several families as a result of withdrawing from that member. In fact, there are a couple of times when those things have happened. And it's difficult. Brethren divided. Some left because they were unwilling to do what God was required. But it doesn't change the fact that it was needed. And good men stood up on those occasions, of which I have my own anecdotal knowledge of and in my experience. And they did what was right. They had the courage to stand up and be heard. That kind of courage is needed. Now, what is the source of such courage and strength? I appreciated David reading Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. That's the Lord's admonition to Joshua. As a new leader, Moses had just died, and now Joshua was taking the place. And we sing the song, be strong and courageous. And that's from this particular passage. He called upon him to be strong and courageous, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. How do we become strong? There's actually a description that is given here in the text. You'll notice in verse 8, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. Meditation in God's word brings strength, the knowledge of God's will. Obedience to that word without deviation to the right hand or to the left brings strength. And as verses 8 and 9 indicates, God said, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Don't be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord God is with you wherever you go. That trust in God, to which we alluded early in our study in the first of the three lessons, to trust in God and obey Him, this brings courage and brings strength, and it's something that we all need to have, and especially those who are leaders. Third point of the four that we're going to note today, the importance of justice and fairness. That's certainly an important attribute for a leader who is to please God. He must be just and fair. Nehemiah is an example of this again. He didn't allow corruption among the rulers. He took up for the poor and the neglected among the Jews. In chapter 5 and verse 7, he said, I rebuked the nobles and rulers. I said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. And I called a great assembly against them. Here Nehemiah stood up against those leaders of the people. He was new on the scene, but he saw what was going on. He saw that the people were being neglected and mistreated. And I said to them, according to our ability, we've redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? And they were silenced and found nothing to say. In verse 11 of the text, he called upon them, restore to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. He basically said, give it all back. And because of his justness and his fairness, as he reasoned with them, as he admonished them, they said in verse 12, following his leadership, they said, we will restore it. We will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. That's a good sign of a biblical leader, a good leader. When through reasoning, through admonition, whatever it requires, the motivation is there. We're going to do what you tell us to do. Now again, if someone fails to do that, it's not always the leader's fault. But at least on this particular occasion, Nehemiah certainly was able. He said, I called the priests, required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. And when you look at the history of God's interaction with nations, whether it be with the Jews from time to time in our history, or whether it be with the other nations, one of the most abhorrent things in the eyes of God is when leaders oppress the poor in society. We hear criticisms of our justice system, for example, when individuals will talk about how rich people get away with things that poor people do not, or that white people get away with things that black people and people of color do not. And there is some truth and legitimacy with regard to an inequity in our judicial system. Why is that? Because the judges, because sometimes the juries, and because of those things, that they're just not fair as they should be. And when those kinds of things happen, and again, I'm not commenting necessarily upon how often they happen or whatever, but when that kind of thing happens, when there's not justice among the leaders of the people, I guarantee you God is not happy. He's never happy with that. Leaders need to have that attitude of service that we mentioned in the beginning of our study, rather than a sense of entitlement. They need to remain humble in the face of their leadership. Let me give you an example. The example is of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 3. Samuel was a just leader. He was fair. And in this particular example, at the end of his rule over Israel as a judge and as a prophet of God, he challenged the people to testify of anything that he had done that was unjust. He said, okay, I'm coming to an end. You testify against me. You tell me of anything wrong that I have done. He said, notice the quote in verse 3. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. And they said, you've not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. And this was his way of establishing that what he had done was acceptable, that they had no rights to complain, and they admitted, no, we don't. You have treated us fairly. Why? Because Samuel didn't use his authority for personal advantage at the expense of his followers. He didn't show partiality to some at the expense of others. He didn't take bribes to change the rules or to give special treatment to a few, and that's what leaders today need to have. That same sense of justice and fairness in society, in government, in business, as an example, in the church, certainly. And even in the homes. You know, I think about parents. And some children are a little bit more difficult to love than others, are they not? I mean, it's just, in other words, they try you where others do not. But we understand and recognize just how important it is to love each child equally and to be fair and just with each child and the problems that come when that doesn't happen. Your children, they aren't fair. They haven't learned to be fair yet, but if you're in the position of leadership, it is important that you treat your child fairly, that you not show favorites. I used to talk about that with my kids from time to time. One would be upset, well, you didn't make Josh do it, and I would tell them, well, Josh is my favorite. Or you wouldn't let Kaylee got away with this, well, she's my favorite. And they would kind of look at me and roll their eyes because they knew what I was saying. I tell my granddaughter, Sawyer, she is my favorite granddaughter who lives in Diboll. Or she's my favorite oldest granddaughter. And Oakland and Tinley, they're my favorite twin granddaughters. You can do that, you know. You can make them feel special, but don't treat them differently. You remember who did? You remember Isaac and his wife? Let me give you the example of that. Isaac and Rachel in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 27, as the boys grew up, Jacob and Esau, their children. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebecca, she loved Jacob. Rebecca loved Jacob. And Isaac loved Esau. And boy, it caused problems, didn't it? It caused problems. That was a mistake that they made. One of the ways to provoke a child, Ephesians 6 and verse 4, provoke not your children to wrath, is to treat them in an unfair manner. Parents need to learn that. Be sure they don't do it. Leaders have to be careful not to show favoritism. Whether it be in the family, certainly leaders in the church. In fact, you'll remember in James chapter 2, there is an admonition James gives against that very thing. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And he specifies, if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, you say to him, you sit here in a good place. But to the other man, you say, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Leaders have to be just. They have to be fair. Elders, most important thing, or one of the most important things, is being just and fair. Why? Because it's the royal law. Remember James 2 and verse 8? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So justness and fairness is an important aspect of biblical leadership. And then the final one. And in some ways, I think we have left this one last as being the most important of all, and that is biblical leadership must exhibit humility. Nehemiah was a humble man, a leader, bold, strong-willed with regard to what needed to be done, resolute in his conviction, and yet he was humble. He acknowledged, for example, the rightness of God's judgment against Israel. In chapter 1 and verse 6, he said, please, let your ear be attentive, your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess. Nehemiah said, I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. He humbled himself before God. And we have to be willing to do the same. An elder in the church, he needs to be someone who can say, I'm sorry, or I've made a mistake, or humble himself to do God's will rather than being guilty of being self-willed. I encourage you, if you have not taken a bulletin, there's a few left in the back, to read the first article in that, the small article in the front on being self-willed. And it's a good description of what that entails. That's what we're talking about, the opposite of being humble. The opposite of humility is being self-willed. In Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 18, after all that was accomplished, Nehemiah showed his humility by giving glory to God, credit to God. You remember he said, I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me. He had become the cupbearer to the king. Was it because of him? He said, no. God blessed me. And then later, he talked about the king's words. He said, I asked, but it's the king who sent me here. What we're accomplishing in the building of this wall, it's not me, it's God. And it's because of the grace and the mercy of the king. He was willing to give glory and credit to others rather than himself. Now, we sometimes are real good about blaming others, are we not? But it's a little bit more difficult when good is done by our hand to say, it's just not me. Paul did it. He said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. What he accomplished, what he did as a steward, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And Christ received the glory. Let me give you another example of a ruler in Israel that is the opposite of Samuel, who was a good king. Samuel was just and fair. Saul was self-willed, was he not? When you go to 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel had come to him. Samuel was no longer a judge. They had appointed a king, anointed a king. Saul was the king, and Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? But now, the Lord has sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? You see what his problem was? Samuel understood what it was. You were little in your own eyes. When this all started and Saul was anointed, Saul was a humble individual. But as he became king and became familiar with and comfortable with all of the accoutrements of kingship, then his attitude changed. His mind changed. He would have never at the beginning had the audacity to not utterly destroy the Amalekites when that was what God had told him to do. But now he was king over Israel. And now he saw the spoil and he decided he was going to do what he wanted to do rather than what God had told him to do. And because of that, in verse 22, Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And because of this, because he had rebelled, he said, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. There is no place for self-will in any Christian. But understand this, when it comes to leadership in the church, and it may be a teacher, it may be a preacher, but especially in the capacity of oversight, elders must not be self-willed. They aren't supposed to be doing what they want, but rather ensuring that God's will is done. That's the difference. That's why the qualification is given in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, as we wrote on the front page of the bulletin. A self-willed man does as he desires, rather than what is best for the congregation as he submits to God's will and plan. A self-willed man who is serving as an elder may establish his own laws, his own requirements to lead the church to do what he wants to do rather than the church to do what God has authorized. Remember Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, concerning those individuals who had taught as doctrine the commandments of men? They are described there in verse 8 as people who draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. They were self-willed. Leaders of the people. That's why the Pharisees and the Sadducees were so poor as leaders in the first century, because they wanted the accoutrements of their rule. They wanted to be above others. They were concerned with themselves, and they bound upon the Jews' onerous burdens that they themselves would not carry and could not be burdened with. Jesus said, do as they say, but not as they do. Because they're not in it for what's best. They're in it for themselves. And that should not be the case in the church. All leaders need to humbly submit to the will of God. All of us must humbly submit to God's will. We're going to draw the lesson to a close. And as we've done in past lessons, the past two lessons, I want to end our time together with an example. And this time, we talked about Abraham, we talked about Moses. I want to talk for a moment about Gideon, because he illustrates one of the points that we made. We've talked today about the importance of motivation, that is, the ability to motivate followers, that a biblical leader has to have courage and strength to stand for what is right. He does not show favoritism or mistreat the weak and vulnerable. He is just. And then this final one, a biblical leader is humble. And I want to emphasize that in the case of Gideon. Gideon was a very accomplished general. Gideon brought many victories to the people of Israel. And long before Saul was appointed as a judge of Israel, the people wanted to appoint Gideon as king over them. I want you to notice what Gideon said about that in Judges chapter 8 and verse 22. Such a successful general could have been a king, but he knew that's not what God wanted. So the men of Israel, they said to him, "Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. We want you to rule. We want you to be a king over us." But Gideon said to them, "I will not. I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." You remember in talking about the judges and the people clamored for a king, which ended up with regard to the kingship of Saul, that Jehovah talked to Samuel. Said, "Don't worry about it," or "Don't be dismayed. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me." What the people of Israel finally did, which brought about the kings and brought about all of the troubles which led to their dissolution as the chosen of God and into captivity, was they rejected the rule of God. Gideon wanted no part of it. "I don't want it to be me. I want it to be the Lord." He had the right attitude. He was humble. He knew he was not fit for the job. He knew that God was the one that should rule, that God was the one who desired to rule over Israel, and he wasn't going to stand in the way of God. And each of us need to have that same attitude. It's important. Now, we've talked about these various principles, these attributes of biblical leadership. We spent 3 weeks talking about 11 different ones. And we will affirm that the importance of that cannot be overstated with regard to leadership in the home, leadership in the church. A dearth of such attributes is one of the reasons why there's so much trouble in our nation and in the world today, because the leaders are not characterized by these things. I hope and pray that as we've talked about these things, that you can see just how important it is for each of us. Not only it is important for leadership. I talked about this once when we looked at the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. There are a number of qualifications. Men who are to serve in that capacity must have these attributes in their character and in their lives in order to be qualified by the Holy Spirit to serve in that capacity. But almost every single one of them should be present in all of our lives. That shouldn't be something to where only leaders have these things, that they're characteristic of them. All individuals need to consider the importance of these attributes, to being able to motivate and being motivated, to be just and to be fair, to be courageous and strong when we fight against the wiles of the devil. And so hopefully these things have been applicable to each of us and beneficial. I alluded to a conversation that Ian and I had last week, and I do want to emphasize as we draw this period to a close that this is not done in a vacuum. I feel very strongly and personally the lack that we have at Westside because we do not have elders at this time. And it's something that is an onerous thing because it's not as God intends it to be. I do not in any way regret the steps that we took which led to the dissolution of our eldership because of the sin that was present at that time. But brethren, God wants us to have elders. And so I want you to think about that. Men of the congregation, it may not be that it's time yet for you to step into that position as an overseer of the congregation, whether it be by age or something else that means you're not qualified. But try to develop these attributes in your life so that when that time comes, when you are qualified by the Holy Spirit to serve, it will be recognized by the members of this congregation and steps will be taken to appoint you to that place. Show yourself to be a biblical leader, a scriptural leader. And we ask that each and every one of us be mindful of the importance of these things so that soon as it is possible for us as a congregation to develop men to serve in that capacity so that we can have what God intends for us to have. And that is godly, qualified men serving in the capacity of oversight to lead us into righteousness. It's God's will. It's God's plan. It's something we must not neglect. And so as we offer our invitation this morning, we are encouraged by your kind attention to what we've talked about for these past 3 weeks. I hope it's not been too onerous, but I think the messages are important. We offer an invitation to anyone who is here who has not responded to the gospel of our Lord. First and foremost, you have to become a child of God to receive that hope. And in order to receive that hope and become a child of God, you have to respond in faith by repenting of your sins, confessing Christ as Lord, and being baptized to have your sins washed away. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? When Philip asked that question of the eunuch, he said, I do. So there was nothing that hindered the eunuch going down into the water and being baptized and come out of the water rejoicing. We can offer that same possibility to you today if you're not a Christian. If you are and there's something amiss in your life and you need to make it right or some encouragement from us, the invitation is yours as well, and we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.